Hi, and welcome to Being Lutheran, a podcast dedicated to proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ and the biblical theology expressed in the Lutheran Confessions. Today, Pastor Jason Goodham, Pastor Brett Bowe, and Pastor Adam Mosier continue their discussion on the Schmalkald Articles, looking at Section 3, Article 14 on monastic vows. Being Lutheran is sponsored by the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. Whatever your vocation, start here, go anywhere, grounded in God's Word.
Welcome to the Being Lutheran podcast. I am Pastor Brett Bowe, and I'm joined by
Pastor Jason Goodham
and Pastor Adam Mosier.
All right, welcome back. This might be an interesting few episodes. It always depends on how we're feeling on the day we record.
Well, we got two simultaneously competing truths going on, and we got two articles left. This one and our next set. The content is a little bit sparse. It's in what both Melanchthon and Luther do is they round back to the well, and then so it's like, well, this is really just about justification when it comes down to it. And so we're like, okay, what are we going to talk about? But yet...
Do you think they were trying to get to a certain number of...
Yeah, they were being paid by the Latin. I have no idea. Paid by the article. Elector John the Steadfast is like, we need more.
So is this going to be like a throwaway one or not?
We never throw it away.
I was going to say, And I don't say that.
When you get to spend 22, give or take, you know, a few minutes with us, nothing's thrown away.
Time well spent.
It is time.
It's really a privilege for people.
And people who've listened this far will know that.
Right.
They will understand that. They will believe that.
Yeah.
So we'll just talk.
Yeah.
The monastic vows.
So it's the theology here is relevant in this article, maybe more so than some, not in the direct way. I don't know that too many of us, monasticism has been making a comeback recently in America, not in the full throttle, you know, mainline Christianity
almost
sort of way.
More like the Benedict option type of...
You get a little bit of the Rod Dreher Benedict option. You get a little bit of the withdrawal from society, communal living kind of stuff. But what we find out, and this has been a repeated theme for us over the last several episodes, all the way back into the Augsburg Confession Apology, is the more esoteric you get on the Roman Catholic practices, you realize that what has happened is that the American Evangelical Church, the notorious GAC, in rejecting the formalism of Roman Catholicism, has very closely adopted the theology of Roman Catholicism. Yeah. And there are mirrors everywhere going on in American Christianity that were going on 500 years ago. It's just under a different name and a different guise.
Yeah. Yeah. So it'd be our task to try to translate that into our day and age based on our discussion here. So
we're going to find out where it shows up and what we do about it and all of that jazz.
Do either of jazz, you guys know a monk? Have you ever known a
Tony Chaloub?
No, come on.
I was waiting. I was going to get that one in no matter what.
You walked right into that.
Waiting for a real, like an actual monk. I know one. Actually.
Really?
Yeah.
No way.
He comes to some of our, what do you call them, administrative conferences that we go to like, for the college.
Or are you talking about the guy at ABHE, the Greek Orthodox guy?
Yeah, he's a monk.
Is he?
Yeah.
I thought you were going to say a monk of a different faith,
feel
like a Buddhist monk or something.
No. Okay. He's a Christian fellow, and we kind of, sparked up a conversation a couple of years ago, one of these things, and actually he's a very interesting guy. He's very interested in what we do as Lutherans, so he's kind of a fun guy. But yeah, I talked to him a little bit about vows and that sort of thing, and that's, it still happens, it's still a thing, and there are places, even here in the U.S., that, where people will...
A monastic community, or...
Right.
Yeah.
It's interesting. I don't know any monks, but I know of at least three monastic communities up here in the upper Midwest. We have a former prof of ours used to do his summer retreat at Blue Cloud Abbey.
I remember him talking about that. Yeah.
Isolate himself, and that was at southwestern Minnesota, eastern South Dakota, somewhere around there. Yeah. There's another monastic community out in western North Dakota.
Didn't we go to maybe one AFLC annual conference? We went to like a church building that was connected to... Something like that?
Yeah, it was, I think...
I can't remember which town that was.
Wasn't that Dickinson?
Dickinson, North Dakota.
Yeah.
Oh, what's the name of the town right outside of Dickinson, North Dakota? Yeah, they have the...
Bismarck?
No. Yeah, just 100 miles down the road or so. Right. Yeah.
As North Dakotans talk.
Western North Dakota. That's
what
like
is
next
the name
door
of that town, though? It's right outside of Dickinson, North Dakota. Yeah. And then there's that little, like an abbey there.
Yeah. White Butte.
No.
I should have known
with that one.
That.
Man, we had fun with that one. Carmen San Diego back in the day when we had to find places in North Dakota. Fourth graders can have a lot of fun White Butte.
As an Illinoisan, I'm a little bit jealous that Carmen San Diego did a...
So, do you know the story behind that? This will be as random as we get, but this is one of my things as a North Dakotan.
Okay.
The Where in the States...
Yeah,
edition of Carmen Sandiego. It was offered to the education department of every single state, and only two states took up the offer of the, and it was Alaska and North Dakota.
No
so
way.
There is a Where in Alaska and Where is North in North Dakota is Carmen Sandiego edition, and every Illinois could have had it.
Okay,
but we got
another way Illinois has failed me.
and instead, you got to play. Well, one of Carmen Sandiego's henchmen was found near the geographic center of North America, and you had to decide if that was rugby or Devil's Lake or Minot.
It's rugby.
Brett.
On that note, No, I did not know that.
Really? Shame on you, Brett.
I'm sorry. I'm not up to speed on my North Dakotan geography.
Shame on you. Yeah. Indeed. Well, why don't you read Article 14 before this turns into a random 90s pop culture episode?
Yeah. So we are in Schmalkald.
Pause. Before we start reading things.
You were so close. You were so close.
We were there.
I was at Target last night. And there was a 90s and 2000s rap and R&B version of a trivia game. And I almost bought it for us to play with our friends here on the podcast.
Boys to Men and Tony Braxton.
I can't remember the name. I'll figure it out. Brett, let's read the article.
We're at Schmalkald Articles 3.14. Sorry. Okay. Monastic vows. It's pretty short, as you said, Jason, and I will read it for us. It says, since monastic vows are in direct conflict with the first chief article, they must be absolutely set aside. It is of these that Christ says in Matthew 24, verse 5, I am the Christ, etc. Whoever takes the vows of monastic life believes that he is entering upon a mode of life that is better than that of the ordinary Christian, and proposes by means of his work to help not only himself, but also others to get to heaven. This is to deny Christ, etc. And on the authority of their St. Thomas, such people boast that a monastic vow is equal to baptism. This is blasphemy. And that's the end of the article.
There we go. How do you really feel, Luther?
Yeah.
I love when he throws an et cetera
in there. I was
going to
say, there's
just
a few,
you guys should all know the rest. Yeah. You know, this is all, you know, they're denying Christ, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah, right.
Yada, yada, yada.
Fresh off his filming of the production of The King and I, Luther comes in, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
All right. So, so we have this whole business of the monastic vows, and... Yeah, what is, maybe let's start with, what's a historical setting here that they're tackling, and then we can eventually get into more modern-day things.
Yeah, so the historical setting is pretty simple, is that the Roman Catholic Church taught that priests, monks, and nuns, and the like, I'm sure there's something I'm missing if I don't do it, that it was a higher spiritual calling than normal everyday life.
Yeah.
And what that amounted to... is that if you ended up becoming a priest, monk, and a nun, you went straight to heaven. And on top of that, all of the good works you performed were kind of absorbed into the church and made available for people not as holy as you. It's the treasury of merits. Mm-hmm. And so the treasury of merits, you had the merit of Christ, and you have the merit of all of the saints, the extraordinary examples of Christianity. And then kind of appended to the end of that, you have the merits of the people who got in with Willy Wonka's golden ticket, and they didn't need their good works either. And so that's the last line. It's that of ordinary Christian proposed by means of his work to help not only himself, but others get to heaven. Hmm. And so the idea is you dedicate your life to the church. You get in on a free pass at that point, and all your good works are used to help other people get in or get out of purgatory or however you want to classify it. At this point in time, again, if we have Roman Catholic listeners, we are not trying to misrepresent what you believe, but also in fairness— there's so many contradictory things said about this topic in official Roman Catholic writings. You can say almost anything you want at this point in time, which means you can also negate anything you want.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So it's definitely tackling the Catholic things that are happening here. Yeah, I'm just, I feel like this is going to get into a discussion of vocation.
It should.
I mean,
it
very, very
should.
Quickly.
Yep.
Because I wonder how much the topic of vocation came into play with Luther and others just questioning just the appropriateness of monastic vows and so on.
Well, and I think that's what, you know, Luther's biggest issue was that the monastic order had no neighbor. He said in their being holy, their false theology of thinking that their holiness was going to somehow be, you know, enough to give some left over to others, right, on their behalf. In the monk's mind, that was the only neighbor for them to love, right? That's kind of how I understood it, was their idea of loving their neighbor was to live such a holy life that their good works would be given to somebody else. But the problem with Luther said, he's like, they don't love anybody. They've cloistered themselves up in this, you know,
neighbors.
Yeah. Cut it off and you know, cut themselves off from all their neighbors they don't have anybody else to love. That, and vocation, by definition, is, you know, finding a neighbor to love. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what's going on here, I think, and that's what, you know, I don't think it's so much a commitment to a specific, you know, a promise to live in a certain way. We do that all the time. We do that in different ways, not just, you know, in monasteries, but we do that in, you make commitments even in our ordination vows or our marriage vows. We've all three both taken both of those, you know. But I think the problem here is Luther's understanding it that this is completely contrary to the Word of God. It's completely contrary to the Christian life, which says, go love your neighbor.
Right. And specifically, just how they were thinking it was tied into the doctrine of justification. Just love how clear they're saying, you know, this must absolutely be abolished because of that part of it.
It's getting right to the heart of it. You know, my insistence that the two halves of the Christian life are assurance of salvation and vocation, that's right on display here. And Luther gets to the heart of the issue with the first phrase, since monastic vows are in direct conflict with the first chief article. That's justification. And so we're rejecting monastic vows out of hand because they're in direct conflict with justification. So what we have here, like what Adam brought up, we're not talking about we're not talking about ordination vows, we're not talking about marriage vows. It's not the act of vowing that's the problem. It's that we are using these vows as a replacement for justification. Mm-hmm. And so what the monks and the nuns and the priests are doing is they're getting to heaven and Jesus is ready to present his wounds and his blood and his death and resurrection on behalf of the Christian, and they walk into the heaven, they throw the Roman room, point at Jesus and say, no, we got this. We're covered, you know, and that's the equivalent of what they're teaching. And so not only do they not need access to what Jesus has done, is that they've done enough to now benefit someone else. And so in effect, maybe not directly theologically, in effect, they have made themselves redeemers.
Yeah.
And, you know, when you frame it in that light, oh, that's a really serious thing. You know, it's like, I think a lot of what, you know, Luther says is people are like, well, you know, settle down, Luther, just back up a little bit. It's okay for someone to be a priest. Well, when you realize that you're deriving your salvation, you're deriving your standing before God based on this thing, and that thing is anything but Jesus Christ, that's a very serious offense.
Yeah, right.
And I think that's the heart of this, and it's the heart of the Schmalkald articles. It's the heart of the Book of Concord, isn't it? I mean, that anything that would take away from Jesus is the problem. You know, there's many, many ways in which, you know, people have served God using vows that are very much pointing people to the gospel, pointing people to the finished work of Christ, pointing people to his merits and his merits alone. And, you know, Luther obviously was seeing something different.
Yeah, and the Augsburg Confession and Apology articles that deal with monastic vows, like Melanchthon brings up examples in Scripture where people vowed vows for the sake of something, but he said it was never salvation. You know, like he did the Rechabites in the book of Jeremiah, and he's like, that was to set themselves apart from other people. It wasn't to save themselves.
Right.
It was a matter of heritage. And
the Nazarite vows.
Yeah, the Nazarite vows weren't to save. They were vows of dedication.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what we're getting after. But anything that replaces mm-hmm. our justification is, not only is it utterly dangerous, it's to be rejected out of hand, which is exactly what Luther does. And then, you were right, is in justifying themselves, the monks and the nuns and the priests were cutting themselves off from the neighbors they were called to love. And, when we covered this it's several weeks ago now, but Melanchthon will write and Luther writes elsewhere that when cloisters started, when abbeys and monkeries and nunneries and whatever else they wanted to call them, they were there to help the community. They were in the middle of the community. They helped with animal husbandry and farming and all these things. They served and assisted the very, very impoverished peasants of their time. And as time went on, they're like, wait, this stinks. It's really hard. And so they started isolating themselves from the people. They started enriching themselves from the people. And they're like, oh, wait, it's way easier not to love anyone.
And brewing their own fermented beverages at a time, too.
And that would have been a great offense to Luther. He's like, why are you not sharing?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Now, I look at monastic vows today, and I've, in my very limited knowledge of them, I think that there is still, regardless of whether or not they are taking that vow in order to think that somehow they're going to supply others with their superfluous merits, I wonder if there isn't still that love of neighbor issue. Do you guys know that? I don't know enough about monasteries now, but I do know that they still exist. You're still taking vows of commitment to be, in service to that group that you're with, committed to a certain lifestyle of, maybe silence or chastity or something along those lines. And then at the end of the day, I don't know what they're doing for neighbor. And so that would still be my concern today, even if there wasn't the same idea of merit, meritocracy, within the monasteries. I still think the lack of love for neighbor, the lack of understanding what that we are meant to be living our lives in service to neighbor is maybe missing.
I'm sure it's there somewhere because you still have the College of Cardinals, you still have this hierarchy, you still have this prestige, at least in the clergy. I've only known a very small handful of priests, mm-hmm. And I will say the ones I have known have been the most down-to-earth, some of the most loving people I know.
Yeah.
But it's a small sample size. I think the lack of loving neighbor it's merely just a byproduct of the mistake that isolating yourself is pious.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a kind of man-made, selfish idea of what wholesome Christian piety looks like, is that I must withdraw from my neighbor, and that increases my piety. And God in Scripture is like, no. Your piety comes from your immersion into life with your neighbors, that you're giving your life to your neighbors out of an expression of assurance of salvation and what Christ has done for you. That's what vocation is. And it comes from that asceticism and that notion that something I do makes me holy, and so I must withdraw myself to demonstrate the holiness, and it's the exact opposite.
But, that mentality, because I think that's probably more our mentality today, maybe. Maybe I'm wrong on this. Mm-hmm. Maybe it's just my own observations being, somewhat inaccurate. I think we still have those offices in our day today where mm-hmm. people are looking to do something to be recognized mm-hmm. or to feel better about themselves. I mean, that happens all the time, right?
Yep.
I mean, I look at, within the last couple of, 3-4 months, whatever it's going to be by the time they hear this episode, the hurricanes of last year and some of the Red Cross, help and different things. Some people who step in and want to give to that, and some of them want to be seen as those who are helping, right? Those who are committing to a specific cause and look at what I'm doing. that also, I mean, that sense of pride and the Pharisee, you know, the Pharisee in them who is, I want to be seen doing this, right? That's at play too, I think, right?
Well, and it's the Warren Buffett quote from a couple decades ago when he donated $1 billion to charity. And kind of the paraphrase of the quote goes, there's a lot of ways to get to heaven, but this is sure one of the more fun ways. And just, you know, deriving your assurance from the things that you do. And, you know,
Isn't he an atheist?
Yeah, I think so. I don't know. But, you know, I struggle, like, with celebrities in their public charity. Because on some level, maybe it's genuine and they can't help but have the cameras follow them. On the other hand, it's how would you ever know that it's not completely manufactured for some self-serving, you know, increasing your profile kind of a thing, right?
Well, and then you laugh at it too. It's like, you know, the people who are giving out of their poverty in the story, in the scripture, the widow's mite, you know,
preached,
she comes up and,
yesterday,
and she's like, you know, she comes up with this thing. And then I think of Tom Brady, who donated $100,000 to help with hurricane relief down in Tampa, or is that before? And it's like $100,000 to Tom Brady. Isn't that like a nice meal? You know, I mean, it's like, what is $100,000 to a guy like Tom Brady, who's making, you know, well, what's his contract for broadcasting?
It's ridiculous.
50 million or something. It's like, thanks, man. Appreciate it.
Well, and the example I used at my sermon yesterday was, I didn't know the number, but Elon Musk is the wealthiest man in the world. Let's say he's worth $200 billion. You know, it's an incomprehensible large number. No one actually knows what that looks like. Elon Musk, if he's worth $200 billion, could give away $198 billion and still be a multi-billionaire. You know, it's that sort of thing. And it's... we don't want to fall off the other side of the horse and besmirch people of their generosity, tell other people what to do with their money. That's not what the Christian church has been given either. You know, it's not wealth that is a sin. It's the love of, it's the idolatry of money that's the sin. But there is this concept of taking credit for doing good so that you can feel better about yourself. And, you know, if we're not...
I think that's well said. That's often an underlying thing in hearts. Yeah.
Yeah, or we think of, like, you know, pastors who are preaching about themselves more than they're preaching about Jesus. And every sermon point ends up being an example from their life. And you're like, wait, who's the Savior in this story? And it's those kind of things. It's we love the applause and the praise of men. And even the best intentioned person can get caught up in that because of the pride of our sinful nature.
Yep, that's right.
Thank you for joining us. Please look us up on the web at beinglutheran.com. Also, invite a friend to check us out on Spotify and iTunes. Please join us next week as Pastor Jason, Pastor Brett, and Pastor Adam continue their discussion on the Small Called articles. If you would like more information on the Bible School or the seminary, please visit flbc.edu. God bless you and have a great week.